The reading is from Matthew 26 and from verse 36 to 44, and you'll find it in page 997 in the Pew Bibles, or you can follow it in the overhead. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. May God add his blessing to these words.
I forgot at the start just to kind of say that, this service for some of us at White Inch is maybe a bit different to what we're used to. We have usually three or four songs during our service here at Partick South, and we have our Bible reading, and then we have, we always have a sermon at White Inch as well. Don't worry about that. There's no heresy that goes on along there. But together we're going to be sharing in unpacking this Gethsemane prayer. I do have to say, though, that I'd lost my sermon this morning after a certain Alec McDonald had decided to stick it in the bin. So we had to go rooting around trying to find it about a minute before the start of the service. But we've dusted it down. It's all okay. Do you know, it must have been really tempting for the three disciples that night. There was Peter, and there was James, and there was John, and they would have been so tired. Because think about it, they'd been on the go all day. Actually, they'd been on the go for the last 3 years. There was stress and celebration. There were moments of hope, and there were moments of sheer exhaustion for them ever since they'd entered into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. And think about it, they'd just come from a huge meal, the Passover meal. And so their tummy was really full, the wine still would have been in their system, making them drowsy, and it was late at night. And you see, Jesus had taken them up this hill, this local hill, the Mount of Olives. They'd scrambled up in the dark, and now he's left them. He's gone a wee bit further to pray by himself, and he's left Peter, James, and John to keep watch. So no wonder they let their tired eyes get the better of them. Because you know what it's like when maybe a Sunday afternoon you're sitting on the sofa, you've had a lovely big meal, and it's a battle to keep your eyes open. So even though Jesus expressly asked them to stay awake, we can kind of understand the temptation that the disciples had to just fall asleep. "I'll just rest my eyes for a moment or two. Jesus won't mind." That was the disciples' temptation that we read about in this story this morning. And then, of course, there's Jesus. Because in this story, Jesus too is tempted. He too is faced with a choice that he has to make, an urge to take the easy path. Because think about his temptation that night. His temptation was to escape the inevitable, to divert from the road that's kind of set out in front of him. This is the night before the cross. And for Jesus, he's looking down that road, and he knows that it's one that ends in unimaginable pain and eventual death. It was a destination that he was facing that night, where he would end up being shouted at and embarrassed and belittled by rulers, by priests, by the people that he came to love and serve. It was a road whereby he would have to carry his own murder weapon up a hill with his own blood soaking the ground. The road ahead for Jesus that night was full of 9-inch nails and being flogged by a leather strap and being stripped completely naked to be hauled up for everyone to shout their abuse at. And it was a road that ended in 6 hours of torment. And everything in us as human beings recoils against just the mere thought of it. And I'm not sure that I can begin to even know what it meant for Jesus to lie there that night, knowing that over the next 24 hours, this was going to happen. Not even 24 hours. So no wonder Jesus was tempted to run away, to say with real anxiety, "Father, can't there be another way? Isn't there another option?" And while the immensity of the pain that Jesus was about to face was almost incomprehensible, the pain was actually just the tip of the iceberg for Jesus. Because there's even more, there's even bigger consequences, there's bigger pain that the cross event meant for Jesus Christ. Because here was Jesus on the edge, not only of his own horrid death, but this Gethsemane prayer is about Jesus experiencing the deepest anguish, not only for himself, but because he was about to face death for the entire universe. The cross event wasn't simply about a man dying. It was about Jesus facing every single evil, dealing with every thought and action that went against God's ways. Because this is the story of Jesus purposefully and intentionally choosing to step into the sins of the world. He was allowing himself to be consumed by all their horror and all their pain. It meant that Jesus was about to shoulder every war that had ever been fought. It was about him shouldering every moment of abuse. It was about him shouldering every word of discouragement that was ever said, every asylum seeker's fear, every cry of the destroyed forest, every cancer diagnosis. In that garden that night, Jesus knows he's about to face all of them. He's dying, but so much more. He's facing the entirety of evil itself. So wouldn't you want to run away from that? I would. So is it any wonder that Jesus wants to run away? But the thing is, that's not even the end of the story. Because the final and the most profound thing that Jesus was about to face over those next few hours, the thing he wanted to escape from, was something that was never imagined in God's plan. Because Jesus dying on the cross meant the temporary rupturing of the Trinity. We can't sidestep what is self-evident, because Jesus, our Lord, the second person of the Trinity, is about to die. It means that the complete and the beautiful unity of Father, Son, and Spirit, the unbreakable union of perfect love, was about to be broken. The inseparable was about to become separate. And Jesus knew that. And Jesus suddenly finds himself with the desire to run away, screaming from that. To rebel and shout, "No, there must be another way." To be tempted to go a different path, to be disobedient to the Father's will. And who wouldn't be? We as humans resist pain and death, we shudder just thinking about it. And everything in us cries out with Jesus, isn't there another way? And there's something, you know, profound for us in this moment as followers of Jesus, because what this passage shows us is that Jesus is 100% human. That he is human just like me and you. Because it's easy for us to over-spiritualize Jesus. We've already sang songs to Jesus this morning as our God, and that is right and good. But the most startling claim that we make as Christians is that this God that we serve is also 100% human, just like us. Jesus wasn't some robot who kind of merrily skipped into doing exactly what the Father willed, which meant the cross. Jesus was as real as you and I, facing the real hard temptations of life. And Jesus here is shown as a real person, with real fear and real anxiety. And it's amazing for us to know that Jesus truly knows what we go through when we go through the hardest things in our life. Whether it's a diagnosis we never wanted, whether it's the loss of a loved one, whether it's facing the unimaginable. Jesus knows what that is like because he too, as a human, has faced that. So what does Jesus do in this situation? Does he run away? Well, we know the end of the story, don't we? We know that he doesn't. Instead, Jesus gets on his face and he prays, and he prays hard that he wouldn't be tempted to run away. That he wouldn't be tempted to go away from the Father's will. Jesus shows us that deep communion with the Father, in other words, through prayer, that Jesus realigns himself with the Father's will. That prayer that Jesus utters allows him to face the unfaceable. His deepest prayer, in other words, allows him to be obedient. And he's able to say after that moment with the Father, not my will, but your will. Not my way, but your way. He's saying, I will be obedient, Father, to your will. So that's the story of Jesus here. What about the story of the disciples? What have they been doing while Jesus has been wrestling with the Father about his impending death? Have they been keeping watch? Have they been obedient to their Lord's call on their life at that moment? And the reality is, this is one of the biggest ironies in the whole Bible. Because what we've discovered in Jesus is that despite him about to face this horrible death, he prays that he wouldn't be tempted and he is obedient to the Father's will. And just a few meters away, the three top disciples have shown how utterly lame they are at being obedient. How could Jesus trust this bunch of losers? Here were his best friends, the top followers, the ones who would go on to build the church. And they had let Jesus down. All they had to do was resist the temptation to fall asleep, which compared to Jesus' temptation to run away from the cross event, was amazing to think. And yet they failed. And this is, the ironies get deeper, because this is just a couple of hours after Peter has stood up to Jesus and said, I will never leave you. In other words, I will be obedient to whatever you ask me to do. Poor Peter, he must have felt such a fool, promising obedience and yet demonstrating disobedience. And isn't that our story too? How many times have you resolved, have you promised to God that you would do this or do that, or you would stop doing this or that you would be obedient? And that word, obedient, it's a heavy word. It makes us think about doing things that we don't want to do. But the beautiful thing is that for us as Christians, being obedient to the Father's will is about doing the things that God always wanted us to do. It's about living as the people that he always hoped us to be. It's about living in ways that are God's kingdom ways. So being obedient to his will is about living out love for people, love for God, love for creation, and love for ourselves. It's about allowing us and the whole world to flourish. It's not a negative thing to be obedient to the Father's will. It's about saying, God, I know you invited me to live this way. And when we pray, it's about saying, Lord, give me the strength to be obedient, not to run away. Because when it comes to prayer, I think that I've grown in my understanding of what prayer is over the years. I've begun to see prayer as about changing me rather than changing God. Because I think for a long time, I worked on the assumption that a good prayer life was about a little bit of adoration at the beginning, a little bit of thanksgiving, and then I could get to the real meat, which was kind of asking for a whole bunch of things, as if I knew best. But what I've come to realize is that prayer is about changing me. And what this passage shows us is that prayer is like being on the potter's wheel. It's about me being fashioned by God to realign my perspectives to be God's perspectives, to conform my will to God's will. And it's exactly what Jesus means in this passage when he says that the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. Do you know, my mum quoted that to me yesterday. And it's not that mum is some amazing Christian that reads the Bible all the time, but it's one of those phrases that is just part of the culture. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But we kind of misunderstand it, because it's not saying that our spirit is always wanting to do God's stuff and that our bodies let us down. Because in the first century, these two words were used to describe the two realities that fight constantly within us. There's the pull to do the good stuff, the stuff that God has inspired us to do. But then there's the age-old pull to do our own thing, to go our own way. The story that is in the Garden of Eden, to be disobedient. And Jesus is saying that so often this way of disobedience, that's what wins. We want to go our own way. We're clouded by our own self-interest. We're clouded by our own brokenness. And God knows that. And what he does is he offers us the opportunity through prayer to stand the test of temptation, the temptation to go our own way. We can successfully choose the hard road that God asks us to go down by constantly praying that our will would be conformed to God's will. So when we want to run away from the hard callings in life, the hard realities of living as a Christian, when we want to escape, prayer, intentional and honest talking with God, gives us the resolve to follow through, to face the unfaceable, to be obedient to God, to be his people, doing things like loving others even when it's impossible, or doing the thing like being committed, even when it seems like the grass is greener elsewhere. So people, we are going to be tempted. The disciples were tempted. Jesus himself was tempted. And here in this passage, we have the means to fight against that. Through prayer, we can be emboldened. I was thinking of a word that didn't sound so old, but emboldened is a fantastic word. Through prayer, we can be emboldened to live the life that God has asked us to live, to find the resolve to face the unfaceable, to say, thy will and not mine. Let's pray together. Father, we want to ask that through our connection with you, our deep connection, may we have resolve. May you give us the extra urge to follow through, to do what you've asked us to do. And Lord, we recognize that doesn't mean that it will be a life of horrible hardships, of doing what we don't want to do. But actually, that your will for us is that we would flourish, that we would do things that allow this world, the people, the creation itself to flourish and to live the good life that you created in the first place. So Lord, in this next few moments of reflection, help each of us to see those moments, those things that you're calling us to do, those hard realities, and may you give us the resolve to carry them through. In Jesus' name.